The Coram Deo Church Community is a missional church rooted in historic, biblical Christianity and committed to cultural engagement. We hope the message you're about to hear spurs you to deeper reflection on the gospel of Jesus Christ. Thanks for listening.
Our scripture reading this morning is Deuteronomy chapter 10, verses 12 through 20. And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the commandments and statutes of the Lord, which I am commanding you today for your good. Behold, to the Lord your God belong heaven and the heaven of heavens, the earth with all that is in it. Yet the Lord set his heart in love on your fathers and chose their offspring after them, you above all peoples, as you are this day. Circumcise, therefore, the foreskin of your heart, and be no longer stubborn. For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God, who is not partial and takes no bribe. He executes justice for the fatherless and the widow, and loves the sojourner, giving him food and clothing. Love the sojourner, therefore, for you were sojourners in the land of Egypt. You shall fear the Lord your God. You shall serve him and hold fast to him, and by his name you shall swear. The word of God for the people of God.
Well, we're devoting a few weeks to revisiting our mission and purpose as a church. Why do we exist? What is the church? What mission has Jesus given to his people? And we find the clearest statement of that mission in a famous passage at the end of the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 28, verse 19, where Jesus says to his disciples, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you." So the mission Jesus has given his people is to go and make disciples. And last week, we made the simple observation that making disciples is more than just making converts. Conversion is a word we often use to describe when someone first comes to faith in Jesus Christ. And of course, that kind of spiritual conversion is not the only kind of conversion we can talk about. We might speak of someone being converted to a different political party or being converted to an electric vehicle or converting to a vegan diet. Conversion is what happens when someone's convictions change and that sets them off in a new direction. And of course, that's exactly what happens when the Holy Spirit of God awakens you to your sin and to your need for a Savior. Your convictions change and you are set in a new direction. You are converted to faith in Jesus Christ. You see that what he offers is something you need and that your sin needs to be forgiven and you trust in him. And by the way, if you're not a Christian, I'm praying that would happen for you, maybe even this morning. But discipleship speaks of something beyond that initial moment of conversion. Discipleship starts with conversion. You can't be a disciple of Jesus without being converted to faith and trust in Jesus. And yet being a disciple is much more than being converted. Perhaps the best synonym for disciple is the word apprentice. Some of you work in the trades, and you know that in the trades you start out as an apprentice, electrician or plumber or carpenter. And that's a 3 or 4 year period of learning alongside a master in that trade, working each day alongside that person and sort of learning the trade. That's what Jesus Christ is essentially inviting human beings to do. He's inviting us to be apprentices to him, to learn his way of being human. And that's the mission that Coramdale Church is built around. We want to be a community of apprenticeship to Jesus, a community of people learning to follow him and to walk in his way. Now, last week, I used a quote from Eugene Peterson to help us think about discipleship, and I want to revisit that quote again this morning. Peterson observes, "If Christ is king, everything, quite literally everything and everyone, has to be reimagined, reconfigured, reoriented to a way of life that consists in an obedient following of Jesus. A total renovation of our imagination, our way of looking at things, is required." So we're spending a few weeks thinking about that total renovation that he's talking about. What does it mean to reorient all of our lives around obedience to Jesus? And I'm calling this series Discipleship in the 21st Century. I know we've been in the 21st century for a long time, but the point of this title is to remind us that discipleship to Jesus has unique challenges in each moment in history. You might think of it this way: our culture is also seeking to disciple us. The world around us wants us to be its apprentices. It wants to teach us a way of living and a way of being. And so we need to understand, how does Jesus' way of living, how is that going to cause us to have to swim upstream against some of the values and the assumptions and the things that are taken for granted in our moment in history? And so as we prepare to think again about discipleship this morning, let's consider another of the main narratives of life in the 21st century. And that's the narrative of choice. In every decision you make, you have almost unlimited options. And you've come to expect that. In fact, if you don't have choice in some decision, it feels weird, right? Let me explain how this has played out in my life by talking about coffee. Lee and I spent the first 4 years of our marriage living in Austin, Texas, which is a very cool city, very trendy place to live in. One of the things that makes Austin so cool is just dozens and dozens of world-class coffee shops. Now look, I'm not a coffee snob, but I appreciate a good cup of coffee, and people in Austin are all about their coffee. And so anywhere you are in the city, you're within a mile of a really, really good cup of coffee and a really cool vibe in some coffee shop somewhere. And so we just got used to all of that choice, to being able to get up any morning and go to one of dozens of different coffee shops and drink a really good cup of coffee. And then we moved to Omaha. And at that time, when we moved to Omaha, Omaha had Crane Coffee. Rest in peace, Crane Coffee, right? And so we just began crying out to the Lord, "God, would you make your face to shine upon us? Would you see us in our misery and need, and would you meet us?" And God answered those prayers, and now by God's grace, there are many really good coffee shops in Omaha. We've got places like Archetype and Rally and Hardy. Thank you, Autumn, wherever you are. Our coffee culture in Omaha has really grown. I have more choice now than I used to. But really, even that level of choice isn't quite enough, because after all, I don't want to go drink coffee at a coffee shop every morning. In fact, most mornings, I just want to brew my coffee at home. And I have a certain preference of what kind of beans I want to use to brew my coffee. I prefer tasting notes of caramel, dried fruit, dark chocolate, which means obviously I don't want an African bean. They're way too citrusy and floral and acidic. I'm looking probably for a Central or South American bean. So I have a choice in what bean I'm gonna brew. And really, when you think about it, I don't wanna have to drive to Archetype or Hardy to buy those beans every few weeks. It'd be really a lot more convenient if they would just show up at my door. And it turns out they can. A few years ago, a kind Wednesday Conversation listener got me for Christmas a direct order coffee subscription. So I could just go online, pick the bean I want, and it will show up to my house. So, in fact, just this past Monday, I ran out of beans, and I got online, and I chose a washed Colombian bean, and guess what? These showed up at my house on Friday. I am well supplied. When it comes to coffee, turns out I have almost endless choice. Okay, so fine, coffee is my thing. Maybe for you, it's hunting rifles or kitchen knives or guitars, but whatever your thing is, we live in a world where you have almost endless choice, and we tend to think more choice is a sign of more freedom, right? And yet I wonder if that's actually true. My great-grandparents immigrated here from Norway in 1906. There they are with 8 of their 9 kids. They were in many ways freer than I am. Do you know why? Because they had fewer choices. Their kids were going to go to the one-room schoolhouse down the road. Why? Because that was the only option. They were going to eat whatever they could grow or raise or buy from their neighbors because that was their only option. Their home was going to be built from whatever materials they could find locally. Why? Because that was their only option. They had fewer choices in every area of life than I do, and I would argue they were freer and more content. See, infinite choice feels like freedom, but it actually places a heavy burden upon us, the burden of making the right choice. Every time we choose, we wonder, well, what if I'd made a different choice? What if there's a better option? Endless choice means, yes, that you are free to choose, but it also means you must constantly be choosing all the time. And that gets exhausting. Welcome to life in the 21st century. Well, unsurprisingly, Jesus' invitation to discipleship is very countercultural. If we're going to be his disciples, Jesus tells us, it's going to require us to devote ourselves to him. Discipleship requires devotion. That's the simple, big idea this morning. If you're going to follow Jesus Christ, you can't keep your options open. You must commit. Discipleship requires devotion. So let's think together about what it means to be devoted to God. I want to invite you to open your Bibles to that passage you already heard read, Deuteronomy chapter 10. If you're using a Bible that's under your seat, you'll find it on page 145. Deuteronomy is the 5th book of the Bible, early on in the story. And I want to look at Deuteronomy chapter 10, beginning in verse 12. And I want you to notice, you just heard it read, I'm going to read it again. And I want you to notice all the devotion language that you're going to hear in this passage, okay? And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the commandments and statutes of the Lord, which I'm commanding you today for your good. Behold, to the Lord your God belong heaven and the heaven of heavens, the earth with all that is in it. Yet the Lord set his heart in love on your fathers and chose their offspring after them, you above all peoples, as you are this day. Circumcise therefore the foreskin of your heart and be no longer stubborn. For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God, who is not partial and takes no bribe. He executes justice for the fatherless and the widow, and loves the sojourner, giving him food and clothing. Love the sojourner, therefore, for you were sojourners in the land of Egypt. You shall fear the Lord your God. You shall serve him and hold fast to him, and by his name you shall swear. You hear a lot of devotion language, don't you? Fear the Lord. Walk in his ways, love him, serve him, hold fast to him, be devoted to him. God is after our unwavering, all-out commitment to him. That's what God asks of his people. This is one of the texts that Jesus has in mind when the Pharisees come to him and they ask him that famous question, "Teacher, what is the great commandment in the law?" And he answers, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Jesus is just reiterating what the book of Deuteronomy had said years earlier. Discipleship requires devotion. God wants all of you. Now, when we hear the word devotion, or when we hear words in this text like love, hold fast, we tend to associate those ideas with strong emotion. Devotion to us means something like really feeling it, man. Right? And so I think it's helpful for us to learn something from the Olympics. A few weeks ago, many of us watched Katie Ledecky add two more gold medals to her collection of nine to go along with four silver medals, one bronze medal, and 21 world championships. She's kind of good at what she does. Like, she's pretty elite. Katie won her first gold medal when she was 15 years old, slightly older than the catechism kids we just sent to class this morning. Over the past 12 years, she's broken a world record 16 times. She holds the 19 fastest times in the 1500 meter freestyle. In fact, the only time she's ever lost in that event was when she was 13 years old. The Washington Post interviewed a statistician who studies sports and had done the research, and he confirmed that Katie Ledecky beats her opponents by a wider margin than any other competitor in international sports. When we watch someone with that kind of dominance, we just assume they must be just uniquely gifted. But according to her coach, Katie's strength is not in any physical attribute or any particular technique that she's learned. Rather, her strength is in her devotion to training. Katie shows up for practice at 4 a.m. 7 days a week. She swims 37 miles every week, 1,900 miles every year. If you add up all the miles she has put in from her first Olympics until now, she has swam or swum or however you say that around the globe. She literally swam all the way around the world. Katie Ledecky has devoted herself to her sport. Devotion is not a word that speaks of feelings or emotions. It's a word that speaks of commitment and dedication and resolve. I imagine there are some mornings when Katie doesn't feel like going to the pool, but she goes. That's what it means to be devoted to something. And that's what God wants from his people. He wants us to commit, to decide, to resolve, to hold fast to him and follow him and serve him. Discipleship requires devotion. Now, I think one of the challenges for us in this is that devoting ourselves to God can feel very abstract, right? I mean, even if you agree, like, okay, this is what this text is saying, God wants his people to be devoted to him, what shape does that even take? I mean, swimming is very concrete. It's very clear how you would devote yourself to swimming. You show up at the pool and you put in the work. But God is an infinite, eternal, invisible being. What does it mean for us to devote ourselves to God? What practical shape would that even take? Well, to answer that question, I want to look at what the very first Christians devoted themselves to. So hold your finger here in Deuteronomy 10 and turn over to the book of Acts, chapter 2. Acts, chapter 2, it's on page 857 if you're using the Bible under your seat. In verse 42, this is telling us about the earliest Christians, the first Christians right after the resurrection of Jesus. What did they devote themselves to? Acts 2:42 says this, and they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. So these Christians devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. That's what we now have in the scriptures, the words of the apostles, to fellowship, that is community, to the breaking of bread, which is a reference to the Lord's Supper, and to the prayers, which is a reference to the liturgy, the prayers that God's people would pray together in worship. In other words, the earliest Christians devoted themselves to God by devoting themselves to the Word of God and to the people of God. That's the shape their devotion to God took. They read Deuteronomy 10 and they saw Jesus rise from the dead and say, "Come follow me." And what did they do to devote themselves to God? They devoted themselves to His Word and to His people. One of the great myths in American Christianity is that you can be devoted to God without being devoted to His Word and to His people. And that's just a myth we need to call what it is and to jettison. There are a lot of people in the modern world really trying to be disciples of Jesus and trying to grow in their discipleship by, for instance, watching YouTube or listening to podcasts or streaming on an app. And those are all great tools. They actually can be helpful to us in learning. And yet, those tools cannot replace and do not replace being present in a local church each Sunday, as Christians have always been. Hearing the Word of God read and preached, coming to the Lord's table. These are the basic patterns and rhythms of discipleship. Or to say it another way, you can't download discipleship. You become a disciple of Jesus by devoting yourself to the Word of God and to the people of God. And there's a very simple reason why that's how it works. And it's this: discipleship is a whole person endeavor. Content alone cannot form you into a disciple of Jesus. Content is good. Content is important. Content helps us, but content alone cannot form you into a disciple. Go back to that idea of apprenticeship. How many of you would hire a plumber to come to your house who had learned how to be a plumber by watching YouTube videos? You have a lot of confidence in that guy? Probably not. You have to learn how to actually do the work, and you do that by going alongside someone and learning how to do it. You have to acquire what we might call the habitus of a plumber. I want to introduce you to this word. It sounds nerdy and Latin because it is, but so is the name of our church, so you guys will go with me here. Habitus is a word, you'll notice its similarity to the English word habit, that speaks of this kind of disposition that we're thinking about when we think about apprentices, when we think about an athlete like Katie Ledecky, or even when we think about someone who's a medical doctor. Listen to how Harold Sinkbile describes what habitus is. He's talking about his father, and he writes this: "Through his immersion in the farming enterprise and his long involvement in it, my dad acquired the habitus of farming. What he did was one piece with who he was. Farmers, physicians, dads, moms, computer programmers, there's a habitus that informs and shapes every essential enterprise." So notice what he says. What his dad did was one piece with who he was. In other words, there was a way that his being and his vocation sort of came together in a way that he sort of took on the character of a farmer. And this is not surprising to you. If you have family members who are farmers, like, yep, there's kind of a, you just learned this by doing it over time. And the same is true of physicians and dads and moms and computer programmers. James K. Smith says this: "We don't decide our way into every action. Our being in the world is characterized by inclinations that propel us to all sorts of action without thinking. That's habitus." Habitus is the emergency first responder who shows up on a scene in a moment of crisis and just knows what to do. They don't have to pull out a manual. They're not asking for instructions. They know in that moment they're calm and settled and they know exactly what to do. Why? Because they've cultivated a certain habitus. Smith goes on to say, "A habitus is always sort of bigger than me. It is a communal, collective disposition that gets inscribed in me in a community of practice. That's why your plumber and your electrician do an apprenticeship. It's why your doctor does a medical residency. It's why many of you in the work you're in did a season of apprenticeship, is because this kind of disposition gets inscribed in you through a community of practice. To be Jesus' disciples, we need his habitus, his way of being in the world inscribed in us. We need to take on his character and his way of seeing, and that happens in the community of practice called the church. Katie Ledecky has acquired the habitus of a great swimmer. What she does and who she is have sort of come together. She is at home in the water. Her strokes are effortless. When you see her swim, it doesn't seem like she's thinking about what she's doing. She just gets in the water and does it. How does she acquire that habitus? By immersing herself in a community of practice. Coaches, training partners, mentors who are devoted to swimming alongside her and to do it together in a way that shapes and forms them. And likewise, you become a disciple of Jesus by immersing yourself in the community of practice called the church. As we together devote ourselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship and to the breaking of bread and to the prayers, we become a certain kind of people. We take on the habitus of Jesus Christ. Discipleship requires devotion. What do we devote ourselves to? Well, to the Word of God and to the people of God, to being within the community of God's people in ways that we begin to take on the shape and the character of Jesus. Now, the danger in talking about discipleship and devotion is that you will hear it as more things to do. And I want to be clear, there are things to do. I mean, the early Christians devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to being together and to the breaking of bread and to the prayers, and this required time and effort and energy and presence. There are things to do. But discipleship to Jesus is not primarily a new list of things to do. It's primarily a response to what God has done. Look back with me in Deuteronomy 10. And notice the grace at the heart of the passage. Remember, God starts out by saying, "And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you?" He's telling us, here's what God asks of you. Here's what God requires. But notice verse 14, the heart of the passage. "Behold, to the Lord your God belong heaven and the heaven of heavens, the earth with all that is in it. Yet the Lord set his heart in love on your fathers and chose their offspring after them, you above all peoples, as you are this day." So notice the two things these two verses bring together. Verse 14, "To the Lord your God belong heaven and earth." God is God. He is the creator. This is his world. He is high. He is holy. He is transcendent. He is mighty. And this is his universe we're living in. Verse 15, "And that God set his heart in love on your fathers and chose their offspring after them, you above all peoples." Why should God's people devote themselves to him? Well, because he has set his love on them. Before you ever devote yourself to God, God has already devoted himself to you. The Lord set his love on your fathers and chose their offspring after them. What offspring is it talking about? Well, of course, Moses is talking to the people of Israel. And so this is talking about their children, their descendants, who, as we continue to read throughout the Old Testament, are going to continue to fail in being devoted to the Lord. They're going to continue to fall short of this invitation and demand until we get to one descendant, one son of Abraham, an Israel of one, the Lord Jesus Christ, on whom the Father will set his love, and through whom the Father's love will come to us. We love because God first loved us, 1 John 4:19. God predestined us to adoption through Jesus Christ, Ephesians 1, verse 5. God called us to his eternal glory in Christ, 1 Peter 5:10. God justified us by grace through faith, Romans 5:1. God sanctifies us by the Holy Spirit, 1 Corinthians 6:11. And even when we falter as his disciples, God remains devoted to us. Never will I leave you, never will I forsake you, Hebrews 13, verse 5. God does not say to us, hey, devote yourself to me, and if you prove that you're devoted enough, then I'll accept you. Instead, he says to us, I set my love on your fathers. I chose their descendants after them. I sent the Lord Jesus Christ for you to fulfill all my promises. While you were yet a sinner, Christ died for you. And though you are faithless, I remain faithful. God is relentlessly devoted to his people. And that's what empowers us to devote ourselves to him. Discipleship requires devotion. We have to commit. We have to decide to follow Jesus. And we can because God in Jesus Christ has devoted himself to us. And he's given us his Holy Spirit to empower us to be devoted to him. So, as we close this morning, I want to invite each of you to renew your devotion to God. Only you can devote yourself to the Lord. No one else can do that for you. You can't do that just because you hear a sermon on devotion. This is as personal as you and the God who speaks to you this morning through his word. But I want to ask you to devote yourself to God or to renew your devotion to God. I want to ask you to say this morning, yes, God, I belong to you. My life is yours. My skills are yours. My time is yours. My money is yours. My relationships are yours. I'm yours. If you've never devoted yourself to God in that way, I hope you'll do so this morning. And if you have, I want you to hear the invitation to renew your devotion to God. To renew that sense of I belong to God and he belongs to me. I want to ask you also this morning to devote yourself to the Word of God. To just renew your devotion to the apostles' teaching. What it means to be a disciple of Jesus is to be a person for whom the scriptures are the constitution of your life. This is the word that defines how you see the world and the word through which you come to understand reality. And just the facts are that some of us are more devoted to Harry Potter or to the Chicken Nick show or to the bear than we are to the Bible. And we find ourselves more freely quoting and tossing off ideas from those sources than from the scriptures. Now, none of those things are bad. I like all of them. But I want us to be people who are devoted to the Word of God, like for whom the scriptures are our foundational source of wisdom and truth and understanding. So would you today devote yourself to the Word of God? I suggest maybe even starting with something like the Daily Liturgy podcast, which is literally just someone reading the Bible into a microphone for about 12 minutes each day. It's an easy place to start just to take in the Word of God in your daily patterns. And finally, I want to ask you to devote yourself to the people of God by actually committing to a church. Maybe it's this church. Maybe it's another good church. I just want you to be devoted to the people of God in a meaningful way. That may start with just devoting yourself to showing up regularly on a Sunday, just being present. I hope eventually it moves beyond that to getting involved in community in a room that's small enough for you to actually know other people. I hope it eventually culminates in church membership, where you formally commit to the expectations and obligations of discipleship to Jesus, along with a bunch of other people who are making the same commitments. What's the next step of devotion for you? Discipleship requires devotion. In a world that tells you, always keep your options open, you have endless choice, God says, actually, you're going to have to choose to be devoted to me. What's the next step of devotion for you? What does it mean for you to be a disciple, a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ? God has devoted himself to us, and we are to devote ourselves to him. So let's praise him for his love, and let's devote ourselves to the breaking of the bread. I want to give you a few minutes of silence just in your own soul to speak with the Lord, and then I'm going to lead us in prayer. Our God, we want to fear you. We want to walk in your ways. We want to love and serve you with all our heart and all our soul. We gather here this morning acknowledging all the ways that we have fallen short of that and do fall short of that. So thank you for sending Jesus to die in our place, to forgive our sin, to cover our weakness. Thank you for the invitation to once again devote ourselves to you. We're reminded of our earliest fathers and mothers in the faith who devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and to the breaking of bread and to prayer. And we too want to devote ourselves in renewed ways to your word and to your people. So God, this morning, help us first of all devote ourselves to you and give us grace to renew our devotion to the scriptures and to being among your people. Thanks for each person in this room this morning, and that we're not here by accident. We're here because you have gathered us here. And so we rejoice to be among your people, and we pray that you would strengthen our devotion to you and renew our commitment to being your disciples. We pray for our good and for your glory. Amen.